I just got back, and right away, I'm going to give you a test. Can you, in less than 35 words or two sentences, express what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? You have been Christians for a long time. Can you, in less than 35 words or two sentences, express? Now, we always say that we like to pass the good news to others. In Cantonese, 傳福音. We like to say that we want to be witness for the Lord, for our Savior. Well, what good news do you have that you can pass on to others? I'll help you. The good news that we have that we can pass on to others is this. We are saved from the consequences of our sins by God's grace and through faith, our faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first sentence. And this salvation is a gift of God and not our good work, not by our good work. That's the second sentence. You will find this, you will notice that it is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You will also notice, I hope you have the bulletin with you, that's in the insert in the bulletin. I hope that you keep that with you, because I put the outline of the message in there to be helpful. How do you know? How do you know that these two sentences are the true gospel? How do you know that these two sentences are not just ideas that people invented to fool gullible people like you and me? How do you know that these two sentences are not just traditions created by the church in order to exert control over the masses? You go to a non-Christian college, you go to a non-Christian university, a lot of your friends are going to say to you, you see the book that you have in your hand? They are fabrication created by the church in order to exert control over people. How do you know that you have not been fooled all the time? After all, there are so many other ideas of men. There are so many other religions and so many other faiths that compete for your faith. How do you know that these two sentences are not counterfeits, but the real thing? You know, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ there during his third missionary journey. And he boldly spoke against counterfeit religions. He said this, you will find this in Acts chapter 19. He said, man-made gods are no gods at all. He was talking about the worship of Artemis in Ephesus. And you can read this again in Acts chapter 19. You see, Ephesus was one of the wealthiest cities in Roman time because of trade. Ephesus was also an important religious center because of the worship of Artemis in Ephesus. Paul's ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ was so powerful in Ephesus that he created a big riot there. 2 weeks ago, Linda and I were in Ephesus. We walked on the same street that Paul walked on. You might ask me, Pastor, has anything changed? Well, we went to the temple of Artemis. Nothing left. Nothing left except one single pillar. Nothing left. It's only a field of mud, and there are a lot of ducks rattling around. Original statues of Artemis were found, and they are in museums now. Time have changed. 2,000 years have brought a lot of change to Ephesus. Conditions of the temples were changed. Conditions of the city, the ancient city of Ephesus, were changed. They are all ruins. But in reality, nothing really changed. Nothing really changed because people are still busy peddling counterfeits. In Romans' time, in Paul's time, people were worshiping counterfeit God. And in our days, people are still peddling counterfeits. We came across this and we couldn't resist but to take a picture, and we brought one thing back to you. We brought this picture back to you. If Gary, if you could. This was in Ephesus. We couldn't resist. Linda said, we got to take a picture of this. Genuine fake watches. You know I never wear watches. I borrowed that watch from my brother-in-law. That's a real watch, by the way. How do you know? How do you know that the gospel that we preach and the gospel that we believe in are not counterfeit, but the real thing? Can counterfeit be genuine? Is there a counterfeit that are genuine, or are there counterfeit that are fake? Counterfeit is counterfeit, no matter what adjective you put in front of it. The same with the gospel. Now come back to the gospel. How do you know that these two sentences are not counterfeit, but the real thing? Young people, I encourage you to ask questions. I encourage you to doubt. How do you know? I encourage you to doubt and question if these two sentences are real and not counterfeits. I'm not afraid if you doubt. I'm not afraid that you question. Because if you could progress from your doubt, if you could progress from your questions into conviction, then your faith is being built on firmer ground. Those of us who are not young anymore, you need to ask the same question. You need to doubt also. How do you know that what we believe and what we preach are not counterfeit but a real thing? I'm not afraid of those of us who are older asking these questions. I'm more afraid that you claim to be Christians without knowing why you are Christians. Do you know why you are Christians? Do you know why these two sentences are the true gospel and not counterfeits? Do you know why these two sentences sums up what the true gospel is? This is how you know. Ask. Ask where did these two sentences come from? Where did these teachings come from? They come from Paul's word to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 89, like I told you. And the gospel, according to Paul, is true gospel. And anything that contradicts Paul's gospel is counterfeit. Why? Why is Paul's gospel the authoritative standard by which everything else is judged? Why is Paul's gospel the norm by which all other gospel, all other teachings is measured? Why? Because Paul's gospel came directly from God. Paul did not receive it from men. Paul's gospel was not invention by men, was not fabrication made up by men. It is not something that Paul learned it from another master. It's not something that was passed on to him as tradition from other men. Paul received it directly from God for us. It is a message of God for us who need to be saved. This is the gospel. To be faithful to this gospel is to be faithful to God. To trust in this gospel is to trust in God. And to trust in anything else is to reject God's word. And that is the message God has for us this morning from the text that we read earlier, chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 11 to 24. Look at 11 to 12 again. Let me ask you to read it together with me one more time, please. Shall we please together? I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that there's a great deal of similarity between verse 1 and verses 11 and 12. Verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, in verse 1, Paul is defending his identity as the apostle of Christ Jesus. In verse 1, Paul is defending his status as the apostle of Jesus. And now in verses 11 and 12, Paul is defending the gospel he was preaching. But in both cases, Paul is defending the origin and source of his apostleship and his gospel. Where did they come from? The authenticity of Paul's apostleship and the authenticity of Paul's gospel are inseparable. If Paul had not received his apostleship from God, then he would not have been a true apostle. If Paul had not been a true apostle, then his gospel would not be a true gospel. And in the same way, if the gospel he preached had come from men, his apostleship could not have come from God. His word and his teaching, if not come from God, are not trustworthy. And he has no authority over anyone. Now, why was Paul so defensive? Right away he wrote a letter. Right away he defended his apostleship. And right away he defended the gospel he preached. Why was he so defensive? Why was he so uptight? What's the big deal? I mean, doesn't Paul seem so uptight to you? Right away he defending himself. Paul could not relax because it was a big deal. Because too much was at stake. There was too much to lose. Verse 6 and 7 tells us two things. First of all, it tells us that the Galatian Christians were deserting God who has called them by the grace of Christ. These Galatian Christians, they were abandoning the faith that they had originally in God. They were betraying their faith in Christ. They are turning away to a different gospel. Because verse 7 tells us that some people were throwing them into confusion. Some people were trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, who are these people in verse 7? Who are these people in verse 7 who are turning these Galatians to a different gospel and turning them to confusion? We call them Judaizers. They were Jewish Christians. They were Jewish believers. They had come from Jerusalem. They have come into churches in Galatia, in other Gentile areas. They are preaching this. They are preaching that trusting in Christ was not enough for salvation. These Judaizers were saying, you know, you Gentile believers, you had to become Jews first. You had to keep the laws of Moses first. You had to keep all the Mosaic rules and regulations first. And the very first rituals and laws that you had to keep, the very fundamental one, the very first one, is the ritual of circumcision. Gentile believers had to be circumcised before they could be saved. See, these Judaizers had come from Jerusalem. They claimed they had received authority from John, from Peter, and from James. They claimed that these apostles closest to Jesus were the only apostles. They had an axe to grind against Paul. Because Paul's gospel of grace and grace alone, apart from the law of Moses, were diametrically opposite to that gospel preached by these Judaizers. So they spoke against Paul among these Galatian Gentile believers. So they say, you know, this Paul, he was no apostle at all. He was never among the original band of brothers. Paul never met the Lord himself personally. See, these Judaizers were spreading words that Paul was an imposter. Therefore, Paul's gospel is not to be trusted. These Judaizers were telling Gentile believers, salvation is by keeping the law. In other words, salvation is by work. Salvation is by the merit that you can accumulate. And the first thing these Gentile believers had to do was to be circumcised. Now we understand why Paul was so uptight. Now we understand why Paul was so defensive, because it was a big deal. Too much was at stake. The gospel of grace alone, the gospel of faith alone, is now being deserted by these Gentile believers in Galatia. The sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross is being dismantled. The glory of the cross is being diminished. The glory of Christ is being tarnished. And these Gentile believers were so confused that many of them became traitors to the gospel of grace, to the gospel of faith in Christ Jesus. That's what made Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. His passion for the truth of the gospel, his passion for the glory of Christ, his grief seeing these Galatians being thrown into confusion, his grief seeing these Galatians betraying God's calling, his grief seeing these Galatians deserting their saving faith, made Paul wrote this letter. And right away, he defended most vigorously his identity and his status as an apostle of Christ. And right away, he defended most vigorously the gospel of grace and faith that he preached. Well, defense is one thing. But what about argument? Paul needs to be persuasive with his argument about his gospel. Paul can be defensive all he wants. But his argument needed to be provided to substantiate his claim that he was the true gospel, the true apostle. He can be defensive all he wants, but he needs to have an argument persuasive enough to substantiate his claim that his gospel is true. Verses 13 to 24 is the argument that Paul gave to the Galatians. Paul uses his life biography to argue for his apostleship and for his gospel. We can dissect this argument into three parts. The first part is what he was like before his conversion. The second part is how he was converted. And the third part is what he did after his conversion. Look at verses 13 to 14. Let's read that again, please. Verses 13 to 14 together, please. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was serving notice to these Judaizers, and Paul was saying to the Galatian Christians, you could not find a person more anti-Christian than I was before my conversion. He said, I was violent against Christians and against their church. Paul said, I breathed hatred. I breathed violence against them. Paul said, I went from house to house searching them out, and when I found them, I arrested them and I dragged them into prison. Paul said, I was a one-man Gestapo. No Christian can run from me and no Christian can hide from me. Paul said, I even went to the high priest. I even requested formal authorization so that I with me and take it to Damascus to find any Christians that are hiding from me so that I can bring them back as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul said, oh, that's how passionate I was in destroying the Church of Christ. And not only that, Paul said positively, I was equally fanatic in my own Judaism. I was brought up in the strictest tradition of my faith as a Pharisee. Paul said, few my age can match me in my fanaticism to uphold my Jewish tradition. Paul was saying, I was a one-man jihad against Christ and against his church. I was an extremist devoted to Judaism, and I was an extremist devoted to the destruction of the church. What was Paul's point? Why was he saying that? Why did he drag out all those not so glorious parts of his life? The point Paul was making is this. How could a man in such passionate, extremist state of mind against the Church of Christ be so utterly, be so completely, be so oppositely changed and transformed for the Church of Christ? That's the point Paul was making. Could it be a work of man, or could it only be a work of God? Could anything that comes from man affect such utter conversion? Or only what comes from God affect such utter conversion? The point Paul is making is this. Only what comes from God can bring about such transformation and conversion. Nothing that comes from man can do it. Only God can reach me, and God did reach me. That was the first point in Paul's argument for his apostleship and for his gospel. And then Paul goes on to speak of his conversion in verses 15 to 16. I read to you. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You notice there's a stark contrast between the pronouns in verses 13 and 14 and the pronouns in verses 15 and 16. In verses 13 to 14, it's all about Paul. It is all about I. Right? Look at verses 13 to 14. I counted it. 8 times Paul talked about I or me. That was Paul before his conversion. That was Paul before his world was turned upside down. But here in verses 15 and 16, Paul is describing his conversion. It is no longer I. But what is his focus? In verses 15 and 16, the focus is all about God. It was God who set him apart before his birth. It was God who called him by God's grace. It was God who was pleased to reveal his son in him. What was Paul's second point in his argument? The point of his argument here is this: it is not I. It's not I who is a man who brought about my conversion. It's not Peter, it's not John, it's not James, they were all men. It was not them that brought about my conversion. It was never man at work. It was always God at work. All my extremism was no match for the power of God. All my own fanaticism was no match for the will of God. All my own passion was no match for the good and perfect plan and for the good and perfect pleasure of God. Not only did God Paul draw our focus that it was God at work, but when has God been at work? When has God been at work in Paul's life? The Bible tells us that he wants to draw focus on God being at work even before he was born. Paul says it was God who has set him apart from birth to be apostle to the Gentiles. Like Jacob, who was chosen by God over Esau before they were born. Like Jeremiah, who were chosen by God to be a prophet before he was born. So was Paul, whom God has set apart before birth to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent to the Gentiles. So the second point in Paul's defense is this: I was not the one who was seeking God. It was God who was seeking me. I was not the one who was looking for God. It was God who found me. I was not the one who appointed myself to be Jesus' apostle. It was God who appointed me before my birth that I should be the apostle of Christ Jesus. I was not the one who called on God. It was God who called me through his grace. I didn't deserve God's love. Paul says, I didn't deserve God's goodness. I was God's enemy. I was on a one-man jihad against God, against Christ, and against his church. I didn't ask for God's grace. I didn't ask for God's mercy. And yet God's grace and God's mercy found me and called me. Not only that, at that conversion, God was pleased to reveal his son Jesus in him so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 9. Paul may not have been one of the original 12. He was not an original 12. But on that road to Damascus, he personally encountered the risen Lord. And the Lord Jesus personally commissioned him. Ananias was there. Ananias was not there. Ananias was in Damascus. But God revealed to Ananias to come out and take care of Paul. Ananias was afraid, with good reasons. But the Lord assured Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. You see, Paul's whole life in Christ, his radical transformation from being an enemy of Christ to being an apostle of Christ, that was the work of God and not work of man. His calling to be an apostle, God revealed himself to him in Christ. That was the work of God and not of men. That was the second point of his argument. Now the third point of his argument. What about his teaching? What about the gospel he's been preaching? Where did that come from? That would be Paul's last point in his argument. That too, Paul says, was from God and not from men. Paul would make that point from verses 16, the latter part of 16, to verse 24. Paul's gospel was not the product of him consulting with anybody. Look at verse 16, the end of verse 16. Paul says, I did not consult any man. Neither was his gospel transmitted to him from any church authority. Look at verse 17. Paul said, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. Paul is saying, I consulted no one. I met with no one. I did not go up to Jerusalem in the beginning. He was providing evidence that his gospel did not come from any human source. He was drawing our attention to the very fact that his gospel come from God. And to prove that point, he tells us about three things he did after his conversion. First of all, in verse 17, Paul said he went immediately into Arabia and later went back to Damascus. Now, we don't know exactly where in Arabia Paul went. Neither do we know exactly what he did in Arabia for certain. But one thing we know for sure. One thing we know for sure is this. He did not go into Arabia to meet any other apostles of the Lord. He did not go into Arabia to meet anybody because there was no man's land. There's nobody there. We can say that with certainty because verse 16b tells us, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. Most likely, immediately after his conversion, Paul withdrew into no man's land for solitude and for meditation. For 3 years of reflection and searching through the Old Testament, the gospel of God's grace alone, the gospel of faith alone was revealed to him from God in its fullness. The point Paul is making is this. His gospel comes not from man, but from God. And just as the other apostles spent 3 years with Christ in Galilee, Paul has spent 3 years personally with Christ, not in Galilee, but in Arabia. And he had received his gospel from Christ personally in those 3 quiet years of solitude in Arabia. And only after those 3 solitude years, then he went to Jerusalem, verses 18 to 20. And for how long? And for what purpose? Paul went to Jerusalem for just half a month. Verses 18 to 20 tells us that he was there for just 15 days. And he met with no other apostles except Peter and James. Paul went to see Peter for such a short time, not to learn anything from him, not to receive any revelation from him, but to see him. Now, NIV is a wonderful translation here. NIV tells us to get acquainted with him. That was the whole purpose of his short visit in Jerusalem, to say hello. He never met Peter. He never met the other apostles. He just went there to say, I am Paul, not to formulate his gospel from the teaching of the other apostles, but only to see them and introduce himself. After that, Paul went to a third place. Verse 21 tells us Paul went to Syria and Cilicia. Why? Paul is making a point that he purposely went far away from Jerusalem. He purposely went far away from the influences of the other apostles. He went far away from the teachings of the other apostles. And the result is in verse 22. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. For a long time, a very long time, Paul had no contact with the church in Jerusalem, nor with the apostles in Jerusalem. The church and the apostolic leadership in Jerusalem had only heard about this, that this man who formerly persecuted the church is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of Paul. And it wasn't until 14 years after, this is next week now in chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years after Paul's conversion, that he finally returned to Jerusalem and had personal contact with the apostolic leaders. By that time, 14 years later, Paul had fully formulated his gospel of grace alone and faith alone. By that time, Paul had traveled widely with his missionary journeys and had established many churches among the Gentiles, and all built on the gospel of God's grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone, and not on any work, and not on fulfilling the regulations of the law. Forgiveness of sin is a gift of God and not earned by the good work that we can accumulate. Paul's gospel was independent of the influences from the apostles in Jerusalem because Paul had received it from the Lord alone. His inexplicable transformation was the work of God alone. His appointment as apostles of Christ was a work of God alone. The gospel he was preaching was from God alone. That's why Paul would affirm this with such solemn words in verse 20. I assure you before God that I am not lying. Back to the question. How do you know? How do you know what we believe and what we preach is a true gospel? Ask, where did it come from? If what we believe, if what we preach, is an invention made up by men, it has very little credibility and therefore not to be trusted. If what we believe, if what we preach has been tradition passed on to us from previous generation, from the church authority, it is highly questionable and therefore not to be trusted. But since what we believe and since what we preach had come from the apostles of the Lord, sent by the Lord, commissioned by the Lord, whose life could only be transformed at the hand of God alone, whose credential could only be given by God alone, whose gospel could only come from God alone, then to believe it is to believe in God. To trust in it is to trust in God. To preach it and to pass it on to others is to do the will of God. To preach it and to pass it on to others is to serve the purpose of God and to bring pleasure to God. This is the only gospel, because this is the only gospel God has given. To embrace any other gospel is to desert God. To embrace any other gospel is to betray God, who has called us by his grace. We are saved by the consequences of our sins, by God's grace alone, and through faith in Christ alone. And this salvation is a gift of God and not the result of good works or credits that we can accumulate. This is the only gospel worthy to hold on to. This is the only gospel worthy to pass on to others. Let's all stand. We're going to sing a closing hymns together. It's an old hymn, but it's a good hymn. Let's sing this together.